Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. You know, if fried chicken satisfied and if strawberry shortcake satisfied, we wouldn't have to do it again and again and again. This is real soul food here. This satisfies. This nourishes our soul. This feeds our spirit. And this is the all-important food, isn't it? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you that you give us food that nourishes our soul. It's milk for the baby Christian. It's meat for the mature. It's manna from heaven, Lord. We are truly blessed that we still have the freedom in America to gather together as Christians and to open the Word and to read the Word and to teach the Word and to share our faith, the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we never take that for granted, Lord. And so this morning, with open Bibles and open hearts, open eyes, open ears, I pray that you would give us a good meal from your word. And Lord, there are some incredible things that you have for us here this morning that I just feel like I can only scratch the surface, Lord. But it's your word, and it doesn't return void, and it feeds our souls. And I pray for each and every one of us, Lord, that we would read these things and apply these things to our lives and become doers of your word, not just hearers, deceiving ourselves. May we walk it out, Lord, by faith, a worthy walk. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we won't get through this whole chapter here this morning, believe me. And we're going to look first half. We'll do the first half, first 16 verses. Let's look at the first 7 verses together, and then we'll come back and expound on them a little bit, and then we'll finish the second half. Again, Paul the prisoner. Isn't it amazing, this man? He's in prison. And it just totally blows me away at the incredible way he prayed last week. That's where we laid out those prayers on that list for you. His prayers weren't get me out of jail. His prayers weren't don't give me a cake with a file in it or any of those things. He was others-minded. He prayed for everybody else. And as I looked at his prayers, I thought, man, I need to pray more like this. Instead of being self-centered and praying for me, myself, and I all the time. Paul was very much others-minded. And one of the first things he prayed was praying for others for strength in the inner man. Don't we all need that? When I pray for you, I'm going to pray for strength in the inner man and in the inner woman, if you would. And when you pray for me, pray for strength. We need inner strength. Oftentimes we rely on our outer strength. And let's face it, we're getting older and weaker every day. But even as the body gets older, the inward man is being renewed day by day. The real you is inside of this tent. And one day we're going to evacuate, if you would. And one day we're going to be absent from this body and present with the Lord. And we're going to have a new body in heaven. What a glorious day that will be. So let's look again at Paul the prisoner. In verse 1 he writes, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you or beg you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all. And you can tell Paul was from the South because he says, and in y'all. And so in the first 3 chapters of Paul's epistle, I always feel I have to remind you of where we've come from. You see, the first 3 chapters of Paul's epistle show our position in Jesus Christ. That's important. Sometimes we forget that. The enemy wants you to forget what your position in Christ is. Our place in Christ as believers. He told us that we are saints. The term is set apart ones. We're saints. All of us who believe in Christ are saints. We're set apart unto Christ. We went from ain'ts to being saints. He said, we are holy. Imagine that. God sees us holy through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. He sees the finished work. We don't see the finished work, but He does. Because He's omniscient, He knows everything, the beginning and the end. And He sees the finished product in you and I. Paul reminded us we are without blame. And even though we've been forgiven for all of our sins, the enemy tries to throw our past up in our face. Remind us of our past. Well, I just remind him of his future. My future is a lot better than his future, and so is yours, because we are in Christ. We're predestined by adoption. Imagine that. We are adopted into the family of God. We are accepted in Christ. We are redeemed through His blood. We are forgiven. We've obtained an inheritance. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. These are all things that you and I need to be reminded of. Who we are, where we are, what we are. Because the minute we leave this place and get out into the world, the darts are flying. And it's a battle out there. Sometimes it can even be a battle in here. It's a spiritual battle going on in here right now. In a lot of our minds and hearts. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. He also reminded us of what we were. That means in the past tense, we are no longer, but we were, he said. We were sons and trespasses. We were sons and daughters of disobedience. We were by nature children of wrath. Don't live in your past, but don't forget where you came from either. Jesus Christ paid a tremendous price for you and I so that we could be alive in Him. And Paul also gave us those two incredible words, but God, who is rich in mercy. You know His mercies are new every morning. We had a brand new mercy here this morning. But God, because of His great love with which He loved us, He loves you. Do you know that? His love is unconditional. His love can never change forever. Throughout all eternity, His love cannot grow greater. His love cannot grow less. He loves you with an everlasting love. Even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive in Christ and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are seated in Him in heaven right now. And He is in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Why? Paul says that He might show to you and to me the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We're no longer strangers. We're no longer foreigners. We're no longer illegal aliens. But we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Can it get any better than that? Just go back when you get a chance this week in your study time and just go back and find these things. They're right there in plain sight in the first three chapters, and just remind yourself of your position in Christ Jesus. We need to be continually reminded. That's why we have communion. God knows we're forgetful. We have to be reminded of His body being broken for us and His blood being shed for us. And we also need to be reminded of our position in Jesus Christ. Why? Because none of us bat 1,000. We don't live up to it. We sin every single day. And after a while, we think, man, all these things can't apply to me. They do apply to you. These are God's promises to you and I, fellow citizens of the saints, members of the household of God. How this should impact our lives. You represent God's family. We were talking about this week, jokingly. You know me, Mr. Jokester. Whenever I did something bad as a kid, that's a Coleman kid. You see, the whole family had to be responsible for what the Coleman kid did. It's the same thing with the family of God. Oh, you call yourself a Christian. Oh, look at you. That's the way the world does. So we have to be very, very careful to represent the family of God properly. We love Jesus Christ so much, we don't ever want to tarnish His name or His family. And this is a challenge. This week, I've really, really, really been challenged in my own personal life with these incredible promises, along with the incredible responsibility that we have as members of the household of God. So, We now go from the positional. Are you guys sure now where you're at? Your position? Do you know that you're in Christ Jesus and all these things apply to you? I hope so. Now we go from the positional to the practical. Why? Because the practical is important, isn't it? Practical is where we get the word practice from. Should not our conduct be worthy of our calling? In verses 1 to 3, Paul the prisoner, because of his walk with the Lord, and he's not even walking right now, he's chained, but yet he has a walk. Even though he's a prisoner and he's in chains, he's still walking it out. We can tell by the way he writes. Because of his walk with the Lord, he beseeches us. The term in the original Greek means to beg. He's begging the believers to walk worthy of our calling. And he's going to show us and tell us and remind us of what a worthy walk is. Anybody interested? We all need to have a worthy walk because we're of the family of God. And that's why he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you or beg you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now notice the things that he names here. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so as I mentioned, the word beseech in the original Greek is parakaleho. It means to beg. He's begging us, even to this day. Walk worthy, saints. Walk worthy. Why? Because when we walk worthy, it's a win-win situation. It's when we get off the straight and narrow path, when our walk is unworthy, that we get in trouble. And God would never command us to do something that would not bless our lives, enrich our lives. And beseech is a word that's rarely even used in our culture today, including the church. When is the last time someone ever spoke with you and said, beseech? I beseech you, brother. I beg you. And basically, Paul's begging the believer as God's chosen representative here on earth. We are his ambassadors. We're his chosen representatives to live our lives worthy of our calling. Walk it out. That their entire lifestyle would be consistent with their position as a member of the household of God. People need to see what family you belong to. And you've heard me mention many times, we as the family of God are closer than our family that is flesh and blood. We're closer to one another than some of our unsaved relatives, aren't we? It's amazing how that works. And because we're members of the household of God, and because we're members of the body of Christ, people will base their judgment and opinion on the rest of the family by what they see in us. And don't we get a bad rap at times as the family of God? Look at the things people say about the church and about Christians. It's really sad. And I don't mind them saying it about me, but we represent him. And when they're coming against the church, they're coming against Jesus Christ, he who knew no sin and became sin for us. And that bothers me when they use his name in vain, when they mock him, that when they ridicule him. We need to be very, very careful in representing our family. Our worthy walk has to be consistent with our position. And so with all of the things I mentioned a moment ago, with our position in Christ, our walk should be consistent with those things. These are family traits. Aren't you glad that you're part of a new family? We all came from the Adams family. From Adam. These are family traits that he shows us here. Walk in this epistle is found seven times. God only has to say something once, doesn't he? When he says it seven times, he really, really, really wants us to get the point. And so the first thing he says here, Paul says, he begs us to do, walk in lowliness, he says. Lowliness. That's the opposite of pride, conceit, arrogance. It's a genuine and sincere humility in the Holy Spirit. I have never seen so much pride in a society as we do today. It's all about self, selfishness. And sometimes I don't pass the test. Even yesterday, I was getting something in Walmart, and I got about a foot between I and the shelf, and I'm looking at something, and some guy walks right in front of me like this. No excuse me, no nothing. I almost lost it. I did say, excuse me. But people are just so selfish, so caught up in themselves. There's no lowliness. Lowliness is humility. Humility is us becoming nothing so that Christ can become everything. But today people are prideful and conceited and arrogant. Selfies. Everywhere. Everywhere. It's like, man. It's a constant awareness of our being nothing. And the more we know Christ and the more we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we become aware of our nothingness, but there's no better place to be. Because the less there is of us, the more there is of Christ, and the more we are concerned with others, the more we are others-minded. Christ is everything. And look at the Gospels. Can you find anyone in the history of mankind that became more like nothing than Jesus Christ? He humbled himself even to the point of the cross, esteeming all others better than ourselves, Paul said, back in chapter 3, verse 8. It speaks of modesty and lowliness, not thinking highly of oneself. But today people say, oh, I'm very proud of my humility. Secondly, a worthy walk consists of gentleness. And again, do we see gentleness in our culture today? People are crass. People are rude. People are bitter. Christ-likeness is gentleness. Jesus himself said in Matthew 11, 29, I am gentle and lowly in heart. Meekness is power under control. That's what meekness is. That's what gentleness is. Isn't it amazing? The one who created the heavens and the earth, everything, who has the whole universe between the span, his baby finger and his thumb, the one who is omnipotent, all-powerful, is never unkind, never rough, never struck back. You read even of his brutal beating and crucifixion on Mount Calvary, where they spit in his face, ripped his beard out of his face, beat him and marred him more than any man, and he never struck back. Never. Thirdly, a worthy walk is a walk of long-suffering. That's the one I failed on yesterday. Long-suffering is long-fused. Yesterday I was short-fused. Like I pulled my chain, you know? But a worthy walk is that of long-suffering. 1 Corinthians 13, 4, the love chapter. You want to see how you pass the test? Go to 1 Corinthians 13, and where the word love is, put your name in there. Love is patient, love is kind. So Joe is patient, Joe is kind, and right on down the line. Man, you can take a good inventory of your love life by reading 1 Corinthians and putting your name in there. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 says love suffers long. Joe didn't suffer long yesterday. I was not long fused. Macrothumia is the term. It means endurance. It means patience. It means perseverance. It means forbearance. It means that you're not easily provoked. I have a pastor friend, Lloyd Pulley, back in New Jersey. He says, if you want to find out what's in a sheep, poke them. See what comes out. What happens when people poke us? Are we easily provoked? Are we short-fused? Or are we patient and long-suffering? Number four, the worthy walk is bearing with one another in love. Today, people say, well, I'm putting up with so-and-so. No, you don't say just put up with people. We're to bear with one another in love. It means to make allowance for others' flaws and faults and failures. Doesn't Jesus Christ make allowance for our faults and flaws and failures? Absolutely, every day. It's not just a facade that we have. It's not sloppy agape, I call it. You know, just faking it. Love you, brother, you know. You got to show people you love them. It's not sloppy agape, man. You know, do you love somebody to their face and stab them in the back? We're to bear with one another in love. We're the family. We're the family of God. It's not a facade. It's not just being courteous while inside you're filled with anger and resentment. God sees your heart. God sees my heart. It's a loving relationship, bearing with one another in love. It's loving the unlovely. And who did that? Jesus did when he saved you and he saved me. He loved the unlovely when he saved us. I call them sandpaper people. But sandpaper people are good in our lives, aren't they? Some of us need 36 grit people to come along and knock off the rough edges of our life. Oh, but give me some 220, Lord, you know? God allows people to knock the rough edges off of us, sandpaper people. They bug us. And you've heard me share before, what does a light do? When light shines, it brings bugs. They're not being drawn to you. They're being drawn to the light that's in you. So don't put out a bug light or one of those zappers, you know? If people are drawn to you, they bug you, God has allowed them to come to the light. And I think it's important that we conduct ourselves in love. Oh, but they irritate me. And then we just tolerate them. No, we are to forbear. We are to endure. And you know, isn't the best way to deal with a situation with those sandpaper people is to love them? When you love them back, it is amazing how it just takes the weapons right out of their hands. They don't know how to respond to love. They want to provoke you and cause you to get angry, and sometimes we fall prey to that. But God wants us to take the weapon right out of their hand by love them back, even when they're unloving. And the fifth one that we have, he says, is enduring to keep unity in the spirit of the bond of peace. Jesus himself said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." None of us are ever going to be perfect here on earth. You know that, don't you? None. But we must love one another and agree and accept one another in the household of God in spite of our faults. We all have faults. That's the amazing thing of who makes up the body of Christ. It is amazing, the testimonies in this fellowship of people. It's a mind blower. That way God gets the glory. Look what God did. He brings all of these people with all of these faults and all these burdens and all these things. And what does God do? He brings them into a body that is filled with the peace and the love of God. And those that he's talking about here are those who do not cause division in the body. Rather than tearing the body of Christ down, we're to be bodybuilders. That's so important. If we are to endeavor to keep unity in the spirit and the bond of peace, we have to be careful of division makers. And I'll tell you what, Christians are good at causing division. That's why we see so much in Scripture about gossips, troublemakers, division makers, because there are wagging tongues in the body of Christ. And again, it's those people with the sloppy agape that sometimes are the gossips when you're not around. We need to stop it. We need to quit. Because the Lord says that gossip, backbiting, is murdering that person's character. We need to make sure that we're not busybodies, but we're busy about the work of the body, and there's a difference there. We don't need busybodies in the body. We need a body that's united. Unity in the church takes work. And when someone starts to bring little tidbits of gossip to you, what do you do? I'll tell you what I do. I say, let's pray for that person, and why don't you start? And that usually brings about silence. But unity in the church takes work. And this comes from focusing on the Lord and not focusing on other people. Verse 4. There's one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, this may come as a shock to some, but all believers in Christ belong to one body. We're talking all believers on the planet and in America and in California. Just because there's a different name on the marquee outside of the church does not mean we're in competition with one another. God hates division. And again, the busybodies, church hoppers, gossips, they cause division. There's one body, the body of Christ. We need to protect the body. The body of Christ, the church, Jesus Christ is the head. There's one body. Do we see this today? Do we see one body? Mm-mm. It's almost like in 1 Corinthians, well, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Paul, Cephas, Cephas, or I'm of Peter, or I'm of Apollos. No. We are of Jesus Christ in Him alone, period. And the only reason this is Calvary Chapel on our logo is so that people know what they're going to get. You're going to get worship and you're going to get teaching of the Word, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, precept upon precept. We are non-denominational. And denominations have caused division in the church over the years, unfortunately. And too often we major on the minors. Too often believers are separated because of differences. Well, I believe in the gifts. I don't believe in the gifts. You know, you've seen it. What does the Word of God say? God hates division. Here Paul calls us, you know, gives us, excuse me, seven doctrines that we must embrace to continue in unity. Seven doctrinal things. Petty differences should not be allowed to dissolve that unity. I love my fellow brother pastors in the other churches around the valley. We have fellowship. We did last Thursday. We meet together. We pray. We're not in competition with one another. We need each other. And the Bible clearly says that there was one body, made up of all true born-again believers in Jesus Christ. And it's made up of all races, all colors, all creeds, all nationalities, all languages, and all personalities. That's what makes for a healthy church. Where you go from, you know, no hair to gray hair to everything in between, purple hair, orange hair, praise God. We're glad you're here with your hair. You know, there's just too much of this judgmental stuff going on. Judging the outward appearance. Hindrances in the church being united in one body are caused by denominations and sects and religious parties. You can see it today. I remember getting a grinder one time over at Subway. Lady had a cross on. I said, "Are you a Christian?" She said, "No, I'm a Methodist." I go, "Oh, okay." Man, what's up with that? Do you know, this may shock some of you, that heaven's non-denominational. You won't find one Calvary Chapel in heaven, or a Baptist, or a Methodist. Only blood-bought saints, period. We have one Spirit, Paul says. That is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells every true believer. We are sealed for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, leads us and guides us in all truth, as well as convicting us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He is the third part of the Trinity. And it's interesting that we have the Trinity in these things that Paul names. We have one hope, the glorious future to which we are called. That's what keeps us going. The world is getting darker, but yet heaven's getting brighter, because that's the hope that we have. We have the hope of heaven. We have one destiny, to be in heaven with Christ throughout all eternity. That's what gets me through many days. Does it for you? the hope that we have, the hope that Jesus Christ is coming soon for his church, the hope that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever and ever and never have to say goodbye again. Imagine that. We will never have to say goodbye again. Amazing. One Lord, Jesus Christ, and him alone. 1 Corinthians 8:5, there is only one God, the Father, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the one and only mediator between God and man, the only go-between between sinful man and holy God is Jesus Christ. There's one Lord and him alone. Yet again, people try to get to God many, many, many different ways, don't they? But there's only one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And it's hard to believe how two believers can claim to love and obey the same Lord, yet not be able to walk in unity. How can we do that? It's hypocrisy. How can we say we love God and be at odds with a member of the family of God? And he tells us how to resolve that, Matthew 18. If you have a problem with somebody, go to that person one-on-one. Very simple. He doesn't say go to email or go to Facebook or go to Instagram. No, that's between you and them, and you need to resolve whatever the situation is that's caused division between you and that person. One Lord, we have one faith. The doctrine of the Christian faith, right from the Holy Scriptures. Once and for all delivered to the saints. One faith. All Christians are saved the same way, aren't we? By grace. That's getting what we don't deserve through faith in Jesus Christ and him alone. One faith. Not many faiths. How often do we hear people say, oh, there's many interpretations to the Bible? You ever hear that one? Or there's many ways to get to heaven. No. You know what I tell people? Everybody's going to see God. Everybody. But one day, he will either be their judge or their savior. And that's the key. Everybody gets eternal life. You will either stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the great white throne judgment, and be cast into the lake of fire, or you will stand before your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ at the bema seat and be rewarded for what you've done as a believer. God makes it very simple. Am I being hard? No, I'm being honest. I love you so much, I got to tell you the truth. I'm not here to beat you to death. I'm here to love you to life, and I hope you know that. Jesus Christ paid a tremendous price so that we could be saved. And how could anybody else get in any other way? Jesus Christ and him alone. One baptism. This is twofold, of course. There is a baptism of the Holy Spirit when you get saved, by which those who believe are placed in the body of Christ at conversion, and they are sealed for the day of redemption. There is also water baptism. Water baptism, of course, is only for believers. It does not save you. It just shows the world that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, and that you are becoming one with him as you go into the water in his death, his burial, and when you come up out of the water, it speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are many people that get baptized that don't know Christ. They just do it for some religious reason. But this is an expression of the death and the burial of your old self, the old man, and coming up in the newness of life with Jesus Christ and a commitment to walk in the newness of life. And again, it's part of our walk. You're publicly showing people that you're one with Christ, and when you leave the baptismal, guess what? You're to walk it out. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Every child of God recognizes God as their Father. Isn't that wonderful? He's our Father, Abba. He's our Daddy. All of those who have been redeemed by his Son. You cannot call him Daddy or Father without knowing Jesus Christ. Read 1 John. He who has the Son, Jesus Christ, has the Father also. He who does not have the Son does not have the Father. He makes it very, very clear. You cannot get to heaven, you cannot have a relationship with God without having a relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior of your soul. I know a lot of people get irritated by that. Oh, Pastor Joe, you're just too narrow. Absolutely. Narrow is a way that leads to life. And there are few who find it, the Bible says. Broad is a road that leads to destruction, and there are many who go there. So what road are we on? I hope we're on the narrow road, and I hope our walk is worthy on that narrow road that leads to life. And so it says God is above all. That means He's supreme. He's a sovereign God of the universe. It says through all. That means He works through all and uses all to accomplish His divine purposes. In you all. That means He dwells in believers through the power of the Holy Spirit. And He's present everywhere at all times. Amazing. So since we as children of God have the same loving Heavenly Father, should we not walk worthy of His calling in unity? We should be united. What a great section of Scripture we're in today. We all need to be reminded of unity, and not just in this fellowship, but a unity of the body of Christ. This unity also includes the proper use of spiritual gifts. Look at verse 7. And that's another issue that's divided the church, right? And a pastor friend of mine, we moved to Vermont, told me, speaking in tongues of the devil. Really? But you know what? We became friends instead of being, you know, divided. And he began to see some of the things that Calvary Chapel taught and believed. And we would talk about the Word. And guess what? About 6 or 7 years later, we had a trip to Israel. And he was going to do one of the teachings. And guess what text I gave him? It had to do with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And he taught upon it about how all the gifts are for today. The gift of tongues, the gift of interpretation, prophecy, all of these things. You see what happens? We could have been divided and we could have had this wall between us. But because we're brothers in Christ and because our hearts are knit together and because we're united, we work these things out according to the Word of God. It's amazing what happens when we love one another unconditionally. And so here we see verse 7, but to each one, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all things, or far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. I don't see reverend there. For the equipping of the saints for the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So unity means that we believe in the spiritual gifts. Paul now moves from what all Christians have in common to how Christians differ from each other. Within the unity of the Spirit, he gives spiritual gifts. And they're exactly that. They are gifts. Christ is the giver of gifts through the Holy Spirit. Any gifts that you have are exactly that. They're gifts. It's not because you're better than anybody. Here Paul quotes Psalm 68:18, and it's a picture of the Lord as a conqueror marching through the gates and taking the spoil of a fallen city. And it's a picture of his victory over Satan as he releases prisoners who were held captive by Satan and are now taken captives by Christ. When Jesus Christ rose from the grave, I love it in the Gospels where it says, all of a sudden the graves opened and all these people came out and they're running through the city. Can you imagine what that would have been like, being there? They were in Abraham's bosom and he set the captives free. What it must have been like for somebody to say, man, my uncle's been gone 50 years. Look at him. He's over there having a latte. Amazing. When Christ ascended to heaven, he gave spiritual gifts to the church. Acts chapter 1. After his departure, then the person of the Holy Spirit would come. He would give gifts. And in verses 11 and 12, we have only a partial list of spiritual gifts. And if you want to know what where the rest of them partially are located, 1 Corinthians 12, 4 to 11, and 12, 27 to 31, Romans 12, 3 to 8, and here in Ephesians 4, 11. And so we have a partial list of the spiritual gifts here, and I'm going to touch on them a little bit. But notice what he says. He says, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers to show off, right? Is that what it says? To be holier than thou and to be above everybody? Is that what it says? No, it says for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, for the building up. We're to be bodybuilders. And so here we see spiritual gifts are for the edification of the body, to build up the body. And there's three lists of spiritual gifts given in the New Testament. I just gave them to you. But the spiritual gifts here are not toys to play with, Warren Wiersbe says. They're tools to build with. Some gifts are more visible than others. That doesn't mean the non-visible gifts are inferior. All of the gifts are important today, every single one. Why? So that the body of Christ can function properly. And so here we see that Jesus is Lord of the universe and nothing and no one is hidden from him. Jesus came down to the lower parts of the earth and was crucified to rescue us. No one's beyond his reach. Then he ascended to heaven, fulfilling all things. And now Paul says that there are five gifts that he mentions here for the building up of the body of Christ. And again, a reminder. He himself gives some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And again, these are spiritual gifts and not natural abilities. That's why when someone wants to do something in the church and they say, I've never done this before, I thought, all right, God's going to get the glory in this one. And these are not natural gifts, natural abilities. We're born with natural gifts, all of us. Every room, every person in this room has gifts and talents of some sort. Can be music, can be scholastics, athletics, art, whatever it might be. You all have natural gifts. Spiritual gifts come when you're born again. You can't have spiritual gifts without being spirit-filled, without being born again. A God-given gift that God may be glorified. That's why God gives gifts. And every one of you has been given gifts and talents so that the church can be edified, so that the church can be built up. And it could be the behind-the-scenes things, the menial tasks, vacuuming, cleaning, whatever it might be. There are some visible gifts, teaching, praying for people, teaching Sunday school. But these are not job titles. They're not titles to glorify man, but these are things to bring glory to God. First of all, he talks about an apostle, one who has seen the risen Christ. That's what apostle means. Apostle means one who is sent with a commission. These men laid the foundation of the church. Now, contrary to what TBN says, and this poster, heretical poster I saw on Facebook yesterday, we no longer have apostles today. The foundation for the church has been laid. And on that false apostle poster I saw trying to draw people in, I wrote on there as my comment, they just misspelled apostate. No apostles today. That bothered me. TBN, oh, apostle so-and-so. Come on, dude. You need to read your Bible. It bothers me because they're drawing people away. They're deceiving people. They're lying. These men were the foundation of the church. God authenticated their ministry by miracles. They laid the foundation of the church. Their work is done. Prophets. Prophets were God's mouthpieces. The term originally means one who speaks forth the word of God. What they spoke by the Holy Spirit was the word of God. And it is amazing, isn't it, when you read the Old Testament prophecies, how they have been fulfilled incredibly because they were God's prophets. Evangelists, those are the ones who bear the good news, those who preach the good news of salvation. Billy Graham, incredible evangelist. The evangelists built on the foundations of the apostles, the church. They built on the foundation by winning the lost to Christ and then leading them to local churches to be fed and to be discipled. Sometimes pastors do the work of an evangelist. 2 Timothy 2:5. In these three, the evangelists and the pastors and teachers can all tie into one person. Because over the years, God has allowed me to speak evangelically to groups. And there are other times, which is what I do mostly now. I'm a pastor and a teacher. Pastors are men who serve as under-shepherds, feeding the flock of God. They guide, they feed, they counsel, they correct, they encourage, and they console. It's a ministry, it's a calling, it's not a career. Teachers, they feed the flock the word of God. One who is divinely empowered to explain what the Bible says. Because oftentimes people say, I don't understand what Scripture says. And I say, that's why God has raised up pastors and teachers to teach the Word of God. What the Bible says is what they teach. The observation, the interpretation, and the application. They give the interpretation so that people can know how to walk it out, what the Bible is saying. They study the original Hebrew, Chaldean, and Greek. And they take the Word of God and they apply it to the hearts and the minds and the lives of the saints. Oftentimes you hear me jokingly say, I'm just the mailman. It's His Word, I'm just delivering the mail. And no one is more shocked or surprised than I am that God would allow me to teach and to preach the Word of God. I have to thank my wife when she's sitting out there too, going, I just can't believe this. Because she was there in the BC days. And again, these are gifts, okay? It's not because a person is special. A gift is given to a person by God through the power of the Holy Spirit. And oftentimes it's something they've never done before. It's not a natural thing. It's a spiritual gift. Meaning at the same time. That's why we have false teachers and false prophets, that no unsaved person can qualify for these gifts. And there are people, unfortunately, today that are not believers, that are not born again, that are not filled with the Holy Spirit, that are using these titles and deceiving people. And that's exactly what the Bible says, that there will be false teachers, false prophets, wolves in sheep's clothing, and there will be those that will go out and tickle ears and deceive people in the churches. No unsaved person can qualify for these spiritual gifts. And even as Christians, these gifts are received from God, period. Supernatural gifts, which enable a man to do what is humanly impossible for him. And the purpose or the function of these gifts we see in verse 12. Notice. If I can find it. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of God. And so God has given us, the church, a tremendous responsibility, hadn't He? To make disciples of all nations. That was a great commission. This involves preaching and teaching and praying and giving and ministering and nurturing and administering and building and so forth. There is no way that we can do it alone. It's not a one-man show. It's not a show at all. And so often people in the body think that, oh, well, they don't need me and the pastor can just do it. That's what he gets paid for. But you know what? Every part of the body is important. We're going to talk about that in a moment. Every joint, every ligament is important in the body of Christ. Nobody sits the bench on God's team. God has made up his body of many members, all sorts of gifts and talents. We're a body. It's like your human body. You know, that little baby toe, it's stuffy in a shoe today, unless you got flip-flops on. And it goes unrecognized until you stub it. And then you're doing the Mexican hat dance going, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, you know. And all of a sudden you recognize that that little part of the body is there. Every little part of the body is important. And I have been told that if you don't have your baby toe, you have to learn how to walk all over again. Isn't that amazing? Just that little toe. It goes unnoticed until it's time to trim them or something, you know. But I think it's important to know that every single part of the body is important. Some can do one task, some can do another. Together we get it all done. It's important. Bless you. But it's a human tendency to overestimate what we can do by ourselves and to underestimate that we need to work as a body. We need to work together. We're in this together. And that's what he says in verse 14. Check it out. That we are no longer to be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ. You see, when the body is unified, when the gifts are being used properly, when we all work together, it makes for a healthy body, and you avoid immaturity is what he's talking about here, and instability and gullibility. We have to keep the body healthy. Immature believers are not growing. Unstable believers, he says, are tossed to and fro, following after the latest fad, the latest thing that appeals to their flesh and their fantasies. We see that all the time. That's an unhealthy body. They're gullible, meaning they'll believe anything that comes along, some new thing. Not knowing between good and evil and spiritual and carnal. And that's a condition of some fellowships today. I'm looking online the other day. This guy's a pastor. His wife's a pastor. His son's a worship pastor. And his other son is a youth pastor. It just doesn't line up with what Scripture says. We don't appoint positions in the church by family members. God appoints. God raises up. God is the one that puts people in places in the church. And when we appoint people to ministry, it better be according to the Word of God. And so here we see they don't know between good and evil, spiritual and carnal. And when that happens, they are subject to wolves, counterfeit false teachers. Let me close with this, verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Jesus Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth in the body for the edification of itself in love. Every joint is important in the body of Christ. Every ligament is important in the body of Christ. I was thinking about it this week. If you didn't have a joint in your elbows and ligaments, you couldn't feed yourself. So you tell me, is that joint important? Absolutely, in this fellowship. We got strawberry shortcake chicken dinner coming up here. No, but seriously, there are some joints and ligaments, if they're not working, you can't do stuff. And just your elbow, we kind of, again, just like the baby toe, we don't bother with the elbow until we hit something called a funny bone. There ain't nothing funny about the funny bone. Boing, it's like this electric shock, you know. Every one of you is important. Every joint, every ligament, every part of the body is important today. That's why every part needs to do its share. And the body begins to grow and it's healthy. And it edifies itself in love. I'm going to stop there. Quite a lesson here this morning in our walk, isn't there? We've got a lot to chew on. I would encourage you to go back and go over it again in the things that Paul urges the church to grasp. How about our walk? How about your walk? Is it a worthy walk? Are you lowly? Are you humble? Are you gentle? Are you long-suffering? Do you bear with one another in love? Do you keep unity in the spirit of the bond of peace? That's important stuff. Why? Because we are representatives of the family of God. And whatever you and I do outside of these doors reflects the family in which we belong to. And oh, I hope, Lord, that as we leave this place, Father, that we would represent you properly. That we would represent the family of God as it should be. Humble, loving, gracious, merciful. All of those wonderful things that are contrary to the world out there that make it evident of who we are in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for conviction. Thank you for edification, because you convict us of these things so that we can change and so that we can be built up in our most holy faith and so the body of Christ can be built up, Lord. So I thank you, Lord, for our brother Paul the prisoner, who is so humble and so selfless. He's not concerned with his position, being locked up for his faith, but he's begging for the church to walk worthy of the calling in which we are called, every one of us. Help us to do that. We can't do it on our own, Lord. It's a supernatural work through the power of the Holy Spirit. But may we make ourselves open and available that you would have your way in our hearts and our minds and our lives. And Lord, that we would walk worthy. And the people that would see us would see something different. And that it would be you, Lord, radiating through us. We love you, Lord. We thank you for this morning. Thank you for everybody here. Thank you for the time of worship, the time of fellowship. And as we head out into this mission field called the Coachella Valley or California or the United States or the world, wherever you take us, Lord, may our light so shine before men that they would see your good works. They would glorify our Father who is in heaven. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.